Well, let's continue our journey here this morning with another installment on the study of God's Word. Again, we're looking at the classic word hand illustration. I was exposed to this in my late teens when I was stationed down at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio in my military days. And this was something that was part of the Campus Crusade for Christ and Navigators, that organization way back yonder. And this was something that was instilled or taught to us by those who are older in the Lord. And we're looking at five avenues or five channels, five means of grace, if you want to use reform jargon, if you will. And we're looking at these means, these disciplines that we can tap into to be more acquainted with the Scriptures, to know who our God is, who Christ is, who God the Holy Spirit is. What is the Trinity and how does it function? How does it relate to the sinner when brought to salvation? How does the triune Godhead relate to the believer and to the church family? How does the triune God relate to missions and the evangelizing of the nations? How is all that carried out? Well, in order for you to know how all that's carried out, you got to get in the Bible. And you can read the Scriptures, which only 15% retain ability, according to the people who do all the statistics. When you hear the Bible, you get bumped up to about 5% is retained when you read, and 15% is retained if you are a good hearer of God's Word. Well, when you study, over 35% can be retained. So if you're doing the first three on the word hand, you add that up, you're going to have well over 50% of what you're being exposed to, hopefully, will be retained. And then with that retaining, then you can put it to practice in your life and bear fruit. And then, get what? Get this. Then you can help out others who need to be ministered to. You ever stop and think about that? If you know your Bible better, then you're able to nurture and to minister to somebody who needs to be made better in the Scriptures. And with that said, let me give you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Let me show you an example of a teachable student and a qualified teachers. Those who are well versed in Scripture, able to take someone with some rough edges and make those rough edges smooth. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's Apollos. He's a Jew. He's from Alexandria, which means he was a Hellenistic Jew. By that I mean he was not born in Judea, like, say, Peter, James, and John, for instance. But he was born outside of Judea, in a Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured world. And therefore, Apollos, like Saul of Tarsus, who was also born outside of Judea, in a free city, the city of Tarsus, Paul was also acquainted with the Greek or the Greco-Roman world and culture. And God used that exposure. God didn't nullify it, but he used it in the hands of Paul when he went out in a Roman Greco world and exposed that world with the truth of God's word. Notice he was an eloquent man. He was gifted in speaking, public speaking. Mighty in the Scriptures. Wow. Imagine having that on your resume. Mighty in the Scriptures. And he comes to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, verse 25 says a whole lot. And if you simply stopped at verses 25, you would say, well, Apollos was well-rounded. He was well-grounded and rounded in the Scriptures. He didn't need any further edumacation. Just leave him be. Let him fly on what he knows. Now, verse 25 says a whole lot. Number one, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Most Bible believers and most people who darken churches are not teachable. We've seen that in our 14 plus years in this congregation. People come and go with no real desire to learn, but only a desire to be critical and spiteful, maybe even jealous and envious. Notice, in the way of the Lord. Notice he was fervent in spirit. He wasn't dull. He wasn't dead. And he wasn't like an ice cube. And we've seen people come in this church, come and go, with no apparent life to them, other than a beating heart. He was fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. It's kind of sad to be around Christians who have been saved for decades. And when called upon to probably lead a Sunday school class, get stage fright. Or given an assignment, and then to see how little is produced with the time that was spent in that assignment to bring forth a lesson on a particular subject. I've witnessed that myself in this church. The shallowness and the unpreparedness of people. Notice also, taught diligently the things of the Lord, and notice his historical and his doctrinal context, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, was John defective in his teaching? No. Jesus gave high praise to John the Baptist, eulogizing him in public. So John the Baptist, his teaching wasn't inefficient or degraded. He taught the light that was given to him. And the Bible says that he was faithful in his race. And when he was done running his race, the Lord called him home. So there was no defect in John's teaching. But you got to realize where John stood on that historical timeline. John died or was killed prior to Jesus going to the cross, prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he died prior to the inauguration of the new covenant that Jesus instituted the night of his betrayal. Okay? He had the truth. But by the time you hit Acts 18 here, for instance, that truth has been expanded by the light and the understanding that was now being cast upon the Old Testament scriptures in light of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated. In that sense, at this time in Acts 18, the knowledge was fuller, complete, well-rounded, well-mature. Now notice, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Boldly. He wasn't a coward. He wasn't afraid. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and notice, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely. So, on the surface, if there was no meeting with this Christian couple, who now takes them under their wing, if you will, and teaches him, and therefore there was Bible study going on, that's the point I want to bring forth. Someone who had a whole lot of knowledge, a whole lot of passion, a whole lot of vigor, a whole lot of fervency, needed to be what? Made more complete in that understanding. And that's what this Christian couple did. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's northern Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So here's letters of commendation, which many churches do today. So the idea of requesting a letter of commendation on someone who wants to go from one church to another, that principle, that concept, is found right here in the scriptures. Letters of commendation, letters of introduction, if you will. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Now, before I go on to my lesson, I have to make a correction that was pointed out at the end of Sunday school. When we looked at the responses to one study in the Bible, We looked at the fact that we are to believe it, John 6, verses 68, 69. We are to honor the scriptures, Job 23 and 12. We are to love the scriptures, Psalm 119, 97. We are to guard it, 1 Timothy 6 and 20. We are to fight for the scriptures, Jude 3 and 4. We are to preach it without reservation and apology, 2 Timothy 4 and 2. And we're to study it, Ezra 7, 10. I also mentioned that we are to obey it, but fail to give you the reference. So turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, so I can correct my oversight, which was made known to me by the congregation. That's good. That tells me that the congregations are following along in their Bible. You don't bring your Bible and then put it on the floor or on the pew and then let it sit there for the next couple of hours. You're supposed to have it in your lap and you're supposed to follow along. You're supposed to love it. I mean, we're supposed to obey it. 1 John 2 and 5 states what? But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. What does it mean to keep the word? Well, in one sense, it means to guard it, which we already considered. But it also means to do it, to obey it, put it into practice. And we've seen that in other studies, even in the Old Testament. What was those phrases we saw Moses telling the nation of Israel? Hear it. Fear it. And then do. Hear, learn, fear, and do. That was the admonishment or the command of Moses from God to the nation of Israel. They were to be exposed to the scriptures. They were to learn what the scriptures said. They were to fear the Lord because they begin to understand who he is and who they are. And out of that sense of fear and holy reverence and awe, the obedience rendered to their covenant-keeping God. So there, I had to correct my oversight. Okay, next question in our study. Who can study the Bible? Is it only for the pastor? Is it only for the college professor? Is it only for the textual critic who doesn't believe the scriptures, but finds fault in everything between the pages? Who can study the Bible? Well, beloved, not everyone can be a Bible student. Check yourselves on these necessary qualifications for studying the Word of God. When I say who can study the scriptures, we're not talking about whether a boy or a girl can study, whether somebody of a particular ethnic background has more access or better faculties to study. We're looking at qualifications. Who's actually qualified to study the Bible and to profit from the Bible? Number one, are you saved by faith in Jesus Christ? You got to first be a believer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, unbelievers come to the Bible with only one purpose, to find fault, find the contradictions that are not there. But they're going to keep on hunting until they find one. When they do find a contradiction, 10 out of 10 times, that contradiction is only on the surface. It's only apparent until you bring other light into the picture. My lack of understanding causes me to see apparent, on the surface, contradictions. But there are none until further light or further illumination is granted. Now remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus quite often with questions, did they not? But what does your Bible tell you? The motivation behind those questions. They came, on some occasions, to tempt him. They came on other occasions to find fault with his answer. Other occasions, they came with no intentions of learning anything. And therefore, they always came up on the short end of Jesus' responses. Did they not? No learning occurred. The only two that are named in Scripture that ever reached salvation by grace and a sense of understanding was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Caiaphas and all of his cronies, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers and such, came up on the short end of the stick. Why? They weren't saved. So in order for someone to study the scriptures with profit, remember, with profit, remember, reprove, exhort with all long suffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. In order for someone to truly profit in their reading, in their hearing, in their study, you got to be saved. I was told this many, many moons ago. If you want to know the Bible, you have to be acquainted with its author. I can read Shakespeare without having any acquaintance with the man. Okay? I can read Charles Dickens' great novels, but I never sat down with Charles Dickens. But in order for you to understand the scriptures, you got to sit down with the author. And the author is the Holy Spirit. And if you're a true believer, where does the Holy Spirit reside relationally? Within you. So, beloved, now you've been plugged in, if you will. You're like a computer with everything attached. All you got to do now is hit the on switch and let it run. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now you see the term natural man? Off to the side, put down the lost person, the man in Adam, the man attached to the world, a man who's married to his sinful passions. Those are other synonyms. The natural man is the man who is outside of Christ. He's a man of the world. He's a man or a person who's entrenched in the worldly system. He has a worldly view, not a biblical worldview, but a worldly view, a lost, secular, humanistic, evolutionary, dog-eat-dog world of the survival of the fittest mentality. Step and crush over people to get to the top of the corporate ladder. This natural man who feeds himself on self-gratification 24/7. Everything that he does, everything that he thinks and does to satisfy his own ungodly lust. What does your Bible say? He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And what is one key thing that the Spirit of God has given to us? The Scriptures. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned, or spiritually understood. But he that is spiritual, in contrast with the natural man, the spiritual man is the awakened man, the quickened man, the man who's in Christ, who now has the indwelling Holy Spirit abiding in him and her. He judges all things. He can discern right from wrong. Remember Hebrews, cross-reference, Hebrews chapter 5, the last two verses, where the writer of Hebrews is rebuking these Jewish believers, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the oracles of God, and it becomes such that can't handle strong meat, but you got to suck the milk. What does he say? Strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use, they put it to practice. Are more mature. By reason of use can discern what is right and wrong. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Now notice, but we, the spiritual man, the awakened man, the quickened man, the man in Christ, but we have the mind of Christ. And that's the difference between the natural man. The natural man doesn't have the mind of Christ. And therefore, when he comes to the scriptures, it looks like a puzzle with all of its pieces in a box jumbled up. It makes no sense. Until those pieces are put together one by one, only by the instrumentality of God's Word and God's Spirit. So the natural man will never receive the Scriptures. He may have a surface understanding, because maybe when he was young, he was dragged off to church by his parents or by some well-intended grandparent, hauled off to Sunday school, But then when he reached the age where he felt he can run his life with no other assistance, he left the church. So he has a rudimentary, he has a just a surface touch, David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark, okay? Samson, highlights, the Christmas story, the visit of the wise men, things of that nature. But as far as an entrenched, deep embedded understanding, will never, never, never arrive. Secondly, who qualifies? What qualification do you need to be a good student of God's Word? Secondly, you have to have a hunger for God's Word. A hunger. And you don't see that in many people today who profess to be a believer. Look at 1 Peter once again, chapter 2. A hunger. I think it was Jeremiah who said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Now, it doesn't mean that Jeremiah took a scroll and slapped some ketchup and mayonnaise on it and began to chew a scroll. That's a figure of speech. "Thy words were found, and I did consume them. I was hungry for them." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be..." Now you may want to circle, "if so be," that's key. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." How do you taste whether or not the Lord is gracious? Well, have you come to the well of salvation, and have you freely taken of the water of life? Isaiah 55 talks about a banquet table where people are encouraged, commanded to come forward. "Ho, everyone without money, without gold and silver. Ho, attention, hearken, those of you with nothing in your hands, come to the table. Come to the table of salvation and dine. Feast upon the dainties of heaven without price and without money." You have to have a hunger. A hunger. Just like everybody gets hungry at least 3 times a day, and we all stuff ourselves with breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and all the snacks in between. Or at the end of a long, busy weekend, I mean, after a long, busy week, you go out on a Friday night or a Saturday night with the family, and you have somebody else do the cooking. You got this hankering, you got this hunger. What about people today that are all wrapped up in this world? They're so hungry for entertainment, amusement. Hungry for fun and thrills. Hungry for self-gratification. Well, how about you take that energy, that passion for hunger, and simply shift it and aim it towards this blessed book? But if you sit under a ministry who tells you certain portions of God's Word don't belong, does that somehow you think is going to deaden and put a chill to one's hunger of God's Word? Because this person doesn't know what you're pointing out to as not being the Word of God. So you open up your mind and you let him spoon feed you, and then you shut your mind and you walk away falsely satisfied. Is there a hunger? And when you look at the, we just got done reading in our public reading, Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Verse 1 tells us that the multitude pressed upon the Lord because they wanted to hear the Word of God. How many times did Jesus sit in a house that was fully packed with people because they wanted to hear those gracious words that dropped from his lips? How many times do you find that in the scriptures? Why did the multitudes gather? They had a hunger. They heard something that the Pharisees and the scribes and these religious hypocrites were not offering to them. The religious establishment of Jesus' day was giving them nothing but rules and regulations. But there was no message of hope, no message of salvation, no message of forgiveness from sin and damnation. Jesus comes along with a different message, a message of grace, a message of mercy, a message of reconciliation, a message of salvation, and a message of judgment to come. They heard him gladly. Everyone that was living in the gutter went to hear him. those in the temple only addressed him with evil motivations to entrap him and to catch him in his words. Thirdly, are you searching God's word with any sense of diligence? That's another qualification. Acts 17. So you begin to realize, beloved, that not everyone's going to be an able Bible student when it comes to studying God's word. If you lack these qualifications, whatever you call the study of God's word is not going to bear no fruit at all for you. It's going to be a hopeless endeavor. Look at Acts chapter 17, excuse me, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with readiness or eagerness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things be so. So notice, this was apparently going on in the very synagogue itself, where the Bereans, these Jewish Bereans, had access to the scriptures. They didn't have a copy of the Old Testament laying on a shelf in the house, and they didn't have a copy of the New Testament, because the New Testament was not yet written in its fullness and completeness. Not yet. But it was beginning to be written down at this time. They received the word with all readiness. And those who have darkened our door, I haven't seen a eagerness to receive the scriptures. Many of them had their minds hundreds of miles away, or they had their mind fixated on the next 24 hours of their life, and all the bills and the challenges and the frustrations of a Monday morning, versus focusing their undivided attention on the Word of God. So you've got to be saved by faith and faith alone in Christ. And if you notice, a hunger for God's Word and a diligent searching of God's word go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Matter of fact, all of these are essentially wrapped up all in one big package. You got to have them all if your study of God's word is ever going to be profitable for you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The next one is, are you seeking holiness? 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're being told today in a postmodern world, in a post-Christian world apparently, that holiness is not on the table. Everything is up in the air. No right and no wrong, no absolutes. God's word is outdated, outmoded. It's a dinosaur. It needs to be relocated to some, you know, fiery pile. The church is irrelevant. The Christian church is irrelevant. You are irrelevant. Prayer is irrelevant. Because God is dead. Our culture today lives as though God is dead and that the state has taken his place. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Notice, in our pre-salvation days, much of what we did was done in total ignorance, because we didn't have the knowledge of the true God, who he is. We may have had religion. We may have had a form of righteousness, but there was no power there. You may have gone to a church where there was ceremony and formality with incense and the ringing of bells and statues and pretty stuff, statuary or pretty things in the windows. You had the outer shell of a dead ritualistic ceremony, but there was nothing there. You weren't even taught about yourself, who we are in the sight of God, while in Adam. But as he which had called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, quote, be ye holy, for I am holy, unquote. That was Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. How dare Peter quote from the Old Testament when we're being told today the Old Testament is not relevant for a New Testament child of God. Why would Peter be so nasty in quoting the Old Testament? Why? Because this portion of the Old Testament was still relevant and still on the books. So, beloved, when you study the scriptures, the main purpose of studying the scriptures is not to become a walking encyclopedia or a walking commentary or to beat people over the head with your Bible knowledge. The primary goal in any study of scripture is your holy walk with God, that you and I may know who He is and who we are. What are you when it comes to being in Christ? What does that mean? When we say that you are in Christ and Christ is in you by the means of the third member of the Godhead, what does that mean to you? Is just a fancy term? Does it puff up your head? What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be adopted into the family of God? What does it mean to be a true Jew whose hearts have been circumcised by the operation of God Himself, who did the procedure in you and for you by the Spirit, working in conjunction with the preaching of God's Word? What does that all mean to you? It's not just terms that we throw out. It's terms that, beloved, if you get your mind wrapped around all these terms and everything the Bible says about what it is to be a Christian, what does it mean? What does it entail? It ought to transform your life. Fifthly and finally on this little section here, are you Spirit-filled? Are you Spirit-filled? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So as you can see, these are the qualifications for someone who's going to sit down and roll up their sleeves and get into the Bible and go beyond just simply a surface, you know, topographical understanding of Scripture. You're going to go deep. You're going to go beyond the table of contents when it comes to your Bible. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find out who the true temple of God is. Not a stone building that people want to rebuild in Jerusalem. Even if they build it, it has no significant impact upon the scriptures. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, beloved, that's the true temple, the final temple, the everlasting temple, the same temple that you see being pictured in the closing verses and chapters of Revelation. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And this is not a temporary thing under a particular dispensation. This is it, the final temple. Tabernacle and stone temple were pointing to this ultimate fulfillment as the church of the living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3:15. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the temple of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You are that temple, not any stone edifice. I don't care where it's built and how it's built or how pretty it looks. You are that temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So not only is the church family the temple of God, you as an individual are a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Everybody throws this verse around when it comes to biblical separation and not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which I agree to. Nothing wrong with the passage. But people fail to realize what you find in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a quote from Leviticus 26 and 12. How dare Paul quote the Old Testament once again? Well, Paul here, Peter quoted the Old Testament, Jesus quoted the Old Testament, Paul quoted the Old Testament. My word, shame on all three of them. And quoting something that now we're being told is no longer in vogue. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know how many times God has to say it. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God. And in our study in the book of Hebrews, we're looking at this word house, oikos. This Greek word in the New Testament was used to describe first the tabernacle, then the temple built by Solomon, then the second temple built by Zerubbabel and Joshua, and it's a term given to the church. The church of the living God, the oikos of God, the house of God. And if it's pointing to the church, then the house of God and the temple of God are synonymous. It's one and the same. So let's look at those again. Who or what qualifies anyone to be a proper student of God's word? To really benefit from the reading of God's word, the hearing of God's word, and the study of God's word? Well, we've seen so far by quick review, one has to be saved by faith in Christ. You have to be a Bible believer. You have to be a true, born-again Bible believer. You have to be born from above. You have to be taken in your deadness, quickened by God the Holy Spirit, given a new mind, new affections, a new will, translated or raptured from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. No longer a child of the devil, but now a child of the King. Adopted into the family of God. Justified by faith alone. Through Christ alone. Period. You get that? That's first and foremost. And then everything else ought to be simply flows out of that new relationship with God. You've been reconciled to God. Well, therefore, demonstrate that reconciliation. Well, how do you demonstrate that? Well, do you hunger for God's word? Just like you hunger for a Big Mac. Supersize the fries and give me a large Diet Coke to wash it down. What about being hungry for a T-bone steak and all the trimmings? What about that Thanksgiving meal at Grandma's house? Or that Christmas dinner after all the presents are open? What about hungering to go to the Super Bowl? Hungering on Black Friday to go buy all the dainties the day after Thanksgiving as you feed your lust upon all the trinkets and the amusements and the inventions of men? Do you have that same passion, that same hunger? What about a true diligence to search the scriptures? Not what another man says, not even what I say, but what does the scripture say? We have too many Protestant popes. You got one pope in Rome, but there are scores of Protestant popes which church members have made a simple Bible teacher into an infallible guide that can do no wrong. You don't find that in the Bible. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ gave a very stern warning about making Christians like the Gentiles, having people over them in authority. Jesus said, it ought not to be so amongst you. So much for hierarchy in the churches. And are we seeking holiness? Again, we don't study to become a Bible encyclopedia. Now that may be fine and dandy, but does that knowledge eventually get translated into a holy lifestyle? And we're not talking sinless perfection. Is there a consistency in your walk with the Lord? Remember the old cliche? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough substantiating evidence to find you guilty? Or would you be acquitted on the grounds of no fruit in evidence? And then finally, Are you spirit-filled? And being spirit-filled doesn't mean you speak in tongues. It doesn't mean that you pin yourself against a wall and you bark like a dog or laugh like a hyena. That's not being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is found in that passage. I'll read it once again. You don't need to turn there. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You ever find yourself some days cleaning home, cutting the grass, and you find yourself singing the songs of Zion, singing well-known hymns or choruses that have depth and meaning and meat to them? You find those moments in your life where there's joy and peace and satisfaction in Christ, and you exhibit that, what singing to the Lord on your own or playing some good Christian music and just being brought up, if you will, into the third heaven itself. That's being spirit-filled. Admonishing one another, encouraging one another. Not banging each other over with a baseball bat, but admonishing, encouraging, provoking unto love and good works. Hebrews 10:25. So, the question must be begged. In the last hour, we looked at all those responses. Believe it, honor it, love it, obey it, guard it, fight for it, preach it, study it, right? Those are your responses. Well, the next question is, are you qualified to exhibit those responses? Well, beloved, a Bible believer who has a hunger for God's Word, a diligent seeking of God's Word, seeking holiness, and is spirit-filled, then he in turn, or she in turn, will be one who will believe the Bible, will honor the Bible, will love the Bible, obey the Bible, guard it, fight it, preach it, study it. See how it all goes round and round? One lesson bleeds into the other, and this lesson now bleeds back to Sunday school. So, beloved, may I encourage you to get into your Bibles, to study it. I know you're busy. I don't downplay that. You got a life to live. I understand that. But we make time to gorge ourselves on the things that we love. Self-gratification, sports, entertainment, fun and frolic. Okay, we make time for all that. No excuses. Then you need to make time to get into your Bible. Read it as often, hear it as often, and study it as often. Well, may God choose to bless His Word.